We're in our second sermon in the Matthew series. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And the question I have for you today is, what do you know about your family tree? Have you looked into that much? Are you registered on Ancestry.com? Have you done the research? Have you found some things you wish you didn't know? Are there people that you're like, that whole branch of the family, we wish we could have got a chainsaw and cut that off. If you shook your family tree, would a bunch of fruits and nuts fall out? What do you know about your family tree? Yesterday, I was at a memorial service, and I met a woman who's a genealogist. I asked her if this was like a professional thing or if she, you know, was certified by the state, and she wasn't. It was just a hobby, but she told me a little bit about the I don't know what you would call it, the field of genealogism. And it was interesting. This morning we're going to look at Jesus' family tree, and Matthew starts out his account of Jesus' life, his ministry, his teachings, his miracles, with a genealogy, which is kind of strange if you think about it. It's not a very gripping way to start a book, right? If you're trying to be a good author and you want to really get people's attention right from the get-go, are you going to start with a list of names of people that nobody knows, right? It's kind of strange. So we need to ask, what's Matthew doing? Why is he starting this monumental book of the record of the ministry, the teachings, the life, the death of Jesus Christ with a list of names? That's strange. There must be more to this. There must be something that we can gain from this. There must be a reason that he did this. So usually when I'm preaching through a passage, we read it together. But because this is just a really long list of strange names, some of which I have a hard time pronouncing, and I've read this over and over and over again. I have a video for us to watch. Before they play the video, though, I just want to give a little preface to it. It's actually a song. You'll get it. When you see it, you'll understand. It sounds a little funny right now as I'm explaining it. But last year, I think it was, Nate Traxler's group played this song for us. It's called Matthew's Begats, and it's a song based exactly on this passage. So if your Bible is open and you're able to look up at the screen and look down at your Bible, you'll see that the song follows along exactly with this list of names, which is kind of weird, but you'll get it after you watch it.
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob, he had Judah in his kin. Well, then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez, he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nashon, who was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah. Followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was a man, who was father of a good boy named Josiah, who grandfather Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity because he was a liar. And then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliab. Then he had Eleazar, who had Mathan, who had Jacob. Listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ.
I bet you never thought there could be an entertaining song made out of a list of strange names, did you? Isn't that great? How many of you, like me, as you're watching him write, he starts getting behind and you start panicking, like, you're like five names behind, you need to catch up. I don't know, Every time I watch it, I think, is there something wrong with the video? But every time it's the same. Okay, so the only verse that he didn't sing through that we're looking at this morning is verse 17. So let's read that one together. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17 says this. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So the question is, what is Matthew trying to communicate by starting out his monumental record of the life of Jesus with this huge list of strange names? It must be for a reason, right? We would be prone to just skip this. We would start reading and think, where does this end, and just skip this? But he must have a reason. There's two things I want to focus on this morning on his reasons. And you can, if you look deeply into this, there's a lot of things you can draw out of this. But the first one is that Jesus has royal blood. The first thing that's really obvious as we look at this is Jesus' lineage from royalty, that he is the heir apparent to the throne. And there's a couple things that point that out. His royal bloodline is evident by the fact that there's at least 12 kings listed in Jesus' lineage here. At least 12 kings. So there actually might be a couple more, but how many of you have one president in your family tree that you know of? You have, way back there, maybe you're related to Herbert Hoover or something. Anybody? Okay. Jesus had 12 kings that were his ancestors. That's huge. That's really important because it proves that he was the rightful heir to the throne of God's people. Furthermore, David is highlighted in this passage. He's given a place of prominence in a way that at first we might not pick up on. So hopefully you can follow this with me. If you look at verse 6, it says, Jesse was the father of David the king. Now there's 11 other kings listed in here, but not a single one of them is given the title king. Only David is given the title king. Because Matthew's trying to draw our attention to the fact that even though Jesus is the descendant of 12 kings, specifically, he's the descendant of David. And that's important because God made a promise to David. He made a promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of God's people, ruling God's people for eternity. So Matthew's pointing to this, saying, see, Jesus is the descendant of David. Another reason we can tell that Matthew is pointing to David is because Matthew breaks this genealogy up into three sets of 14 names. We read that in verse 17, right? He says there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. Well, guess which number name David is? 14. Okay, so Matthew's connecting these dots for people that are paying attention. Even more interesting, in my opinion, is the fact that David's name, see if I can say this right. If you give each of the letters of David's name the number that it corresponds with in the Hebrew alphabet, and you add those numbers up, guess what the total is? Come on, you're catching on, right? 14, yeah, 14. So Matthew is making a great effort to point to the fact that Jesus is the descendant of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God promises David in the Davidic covenant that he will make sure that there will be an heir of David's sitting on the throne, ruling God's people for eternity. So Matthew's saying, see, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one that's fulfilling that promise. That promise, though, is fulfilled in the new covenant. And in this passage, we see Matthew indicating that something new is starting, that he's pointing us to the fact that this kingdom is being initiated. There's a new manifestation of God's kingdom being initiated here on earth in the first verse. In the first verse, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But the Greek word there for genealogy is actually Genesis. And it isn't a word typically used when you would say this is the genealogy for somebody or this is a record of the birth of somebody. It's a unique word used, and it's specifically the Genesis or the new beginning, the beginning of something new. And the kingdom of God, as we're going to see throughout the book of Matthew, is constantly being presented to us, that at Jesus' arrival, the kingdom of God has been initiated. Now, it's a little more complex than it being completed in Jesus' arrival, because what we're going to see in the book of Matthew is that the kingdom of God, if common phrase you'll hear, is now but not yet. It's now, it's here, but it's not yet come to its complete fulfillment. Its complete fulfillment will be in the second coming of Christ. So the first thing that Matthew's trying to drive home is that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. He has royal blood. The second thing, and the one that we're going to spend the most of the time on this morning, is that Jesus fulfills God's promise to Abraham. And before we get too far along on that, I need to point out that on your notes it says the word fulfill there is not a typo, okay? Well, it's kind of a typo. I didn't mean to spell it like that, okay? I did it with one L, if you have noticed. It just has one L. I didn't mean to spell it like that. But Microsoft Word spell checker didn't catch it. And so this morning when I was looking back over things, I noticed that your sermon notes say fulfill with one L. I thought, oh, that's weird. I don't think that's how you spell fulfill. So I went and I looked it up, and in English, in American English, it's with two L's. In most other forms of English, it's with one L. So you see, it's not a typo. It was an accident, but not a typo. Now, if you didn't know that, you could forget everything else this morning, and you still learned something really important, right? All right. So Jesus fulfills God's promise to Abraham, and this is important because it's important for us to understand that Jesus wasn't a course correction for God. It wasn't like God created the earth, and he created man, and he got everything going, and he works with man, and he works with man, and all along they keep messing up, and finally he goes, I just don't know how this could have happened. I tried so hard. I must have made a mistake. Now I got to fix my mistake by sending Jesus. That wasn't what God did. God created the earth, and he created man, and he knew all along what was going to happen. He knew all along that he was going to need to send Jesus. And a couple years ago, we went through a series where I showed Jesus appearing in prophecy and in person and in foreshadowing throughout the whole Old Testament. But here we're going to see just a snapshot of that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. First of all, he's the first person listed, right? It says that this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then he says in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, so that's where this genealogy starts. Well, we got to flip all the way back over to Genesis chapter 12. So go ahead and run over there, Genesis chapter 12. I don't have it marked, so it's a race between you and I. We'll see who gets there first. Genesis chapter 12, okay. And then in verse 3, we see this promise from God to Abraham. This promise that wasn't going to be fulfilled in Abraham, but was going to be fulfilled in a descendant of Abraham's somewhere down the line. God says this to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you. This is verse 3, in case I didn't say that. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if you got your Bibles there and you got a pencil, that'd be a good one to underline or circle and write Jesus next to, so that next time you come across that, you remember that God was promising Jesus way back there to Abraham. Before he even created the nation of Israel, he promised that Jesus would come. And Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus is the Messiah that God promised all along. I had an interesting experience at Awana this past Friday. I work with a group of boys, 5-6 of them, and then this week Brian wasn't there, so I had his boys, so there was a couple more in my group. And it was pretty busy, you know, 6-7 fifth grade boys, 4th-5th grade boys. It was an active bunch. It was like herding cats. That would probably be easier than this, so we had a good time. Lots of scripture was memorized and lots of scripture was quoted. And then towards the end, as we're kind of wrapping up the chaos and getting ready to go back to the next thing that we do in Awana, one of the boys looks at me. He had been quoting scripture to me, and I think he had quoted a verse about Jesus. See, what happened was this whole thing happened, and then a couple hours later, you know how God brings something back to you and you're like, whoa, that is interesting. So I didn't recognize it when it happened. A couple hours later, it hit me, and I kind of reflected on it. So I don't remember what passage he was quoting to me, but I think it had Jesus in it. And he looked at me, and it was like some dots were beginning to connect in his brain, like slowly, right? You ever have that? You're like, whoa, right? So he looked at me, and he goes, what are we celebrating at Christmas? And I said, Jesus' birthday. And he goes, oh, yeah. And after I reflected on that later, I thought, that is really interesting. That this kid, that he kind of knew this, but he had completely forgotten it, that Christmas was about Jesus' birthday. And some of us have a tendency to forget that. So just so you know, the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And the word Mass is the Latin word for celebration. So the very word Christmas means the Messiah celebration. That is what Christmas is about, is celebrating that God gave Jesus as a gift to us people. So let's not forget that. Then later on at home, I asked Joel, how could you have not known that Christmas was about... I'm just kidding. So what we see here in this list is that God is a redeemer of broken people. And that's what the Messiah came to do, was to redeem broken people. This list is phenomenal. I wish we didn't have so much in the service this morning, because it'd be fun to go through the stories. But right off the bat, you know, Abraham, that guy was God's man. And he's traveling around with his wife and his family and everything. And his wife's beautiful, so he comes into Egypt. And he tells his wife, you know what, just tell everybody you're my sister. And go ahead and go marry the Pharaoh, because I don't want him to kill me. That's one of God's people did something like that. You go down the list, Jacob is a liar. Judah, the head of the family, is responsible for making sure the widows are cared for. He doesn't properly care for this widow Tamar. And so she dresses up like a prostitute and seduces him. And he sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant by her father-in-law. And then he didn't know it. And so later on when she was pregnant, she goes to him and says, I'm pregnant with your child. And he goes, there's no way. And she goes, yeah, you remember when you slept with that prostitute? And he's kind of, just imagine him getting caught, right? And she goes, yeah, here's your ring that you left behind. And he, you know, so you got these broken, broken people. There's four women listed in this genealogy. That's interesting, because women weren't usually listed in genealogies. And Matthew didn't list the women that were the matriarchs of God's, you know, people. The Sarah, the Rachel, those weren't listed. He listed Tamar, who seduced her father-in-law. He listed Rahab, who was a prostitute before she was a follower of God. He listed Ruth, who has a good reputation once she starts following God, but she was a Midianite. She was a worshiper of pagan gods and pagan idols. And so she gave her life to God and began following him, but her history is not good. Bathsheba, right? I mean, we know the story of Bathsheba, and she kind of gets off kind of scot-free sometimes, but I'm just not sure how many of you women would bathe naked on your roof if you knew there was a bunch of roofs taller than your roof, right? That just doesn't, logically, something doesn't work for me there, right? So a bunch of questionable women, because Jesus came to redeem broken people. Are you broken today? Do you recognize your brokenness? Are you able to take stock of yourself and look inside and go, I'm a mess. I need Jesus. I need his redemption. I need what he offers. I think that that is something that Matthew is trying to point out. Another thing I think he's trying to point out is that our brokenness isn't going to stop God's redemptive plan. It doesn't matter how bad you or I blow it, we cannot stop God's redemptive plan. We can reject God, but ultimately God's purposes are going to come to completion. There is hardly a name on this list that doesn't reflect major brokenness. But it's good. It's a good reminder for us, because Jesus said, right? He said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for the unrighteous. That doesn't mean that those who are self-righteous don't need Jesus. It means that those who are self-righteous, those of us who feel like we're righteous in and of our own efforts, we won't receive the forgiveness of Jesus. Jesus came for those who are unrighteous, who are sinners, who are sick, that recognize their need. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's way towards the back of your Bible. You have 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and it's in all the little books. It's a couple books after Ephesians. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15, Paul says this, and this is another really good one that's important for us to remember. It says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I mean, simply put, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we hear that and we think, yes, that's good. And it says that this saying is trustworthy, so we trust it, and it's deserving of full acceptance. We don't only accept part of it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says something next. He goes, of whom I am the foremost I'm the foremost sinner, Paul says. And we might be prone to read that and go, well, if you say so, I guess, but you know, whatever. I kind of think my wife is, or my husband is, or my son is, or whatever, right? We want to think somebody else is a serious sinner. But the right response to this verse, when we read Paul say, of whom I am foremost, is to follow Paul's example and go, I don't think so. I think I am. Because those of us who recognize our brokenness and our sinfulness, we are the ones that receive the forgiveness from Jesus. You know, at this time of year, we kind of perpetuate the opposite idea with our children, right? What do we tell them about presents? If you're good, you will get, you know, presents, right? Some of us even do the whole Santa Claus thing. He knows you're naughty, you're nice. And if you're bad, you won't get any presents. And that idea is perpetuated, maybe even joked about a little bit within our families. I saw this cartoon of Calvin and Hobbes that I really thought was pretty fitting. Calvin's got his gifts, and he yells out, ha-ha, acquittal on all charges, complete exoneration, ha-ha-ha-ha. So what are we communicating to our kids when we tell them that if they're good, they'll get presents at Christmas, and if they're bad, they won't, and then they get gifts, and even if we don't follow through, there's still this sense of if you're good, you'll get gifts. Isn't that exactly the opposite of what Jesus teaches? It's diametrically opposed to the gospel. Here's my suggestion this Christmas, okay? With your kids at Christmas, this is what you should do. You should give them the gifts. You pick a gift up and you should go like this. Okay, so listen. You're a horrible sinner. This year, I cannot even keep track of how many times you blew it. You failed. You sinned. You lied. You disappointed me. You discouraged me. But you know what? I love you. So I'm going to give you a gift. It's not based on what you do. Merry Christmas. Wouldn't that be great? You could do that with your husband and your wife, too. Anyways, that would read. I'm just kidding. Of course, that would be weird. But I don't know. I kind of like the idea. But anyways, you get the idea, right? That's the gospel. The gospel is a free gift given to people who are dramatic failures. Do we recognize our brokenness? Do we identify the fact that we are undeserving of God's love, but that God came to earth in the form of a man to save us. The next thing I want to point out is that God doesn't forget. Jesus is the Messiah that was promised to Abraham, and God doesn't forget. Look at verses 12 through 15. Verses 12 through 15 encapsulate a period of about 700 years where the people of Israel were miserable. They didn't feel like God was near. They were taken into captivity in foreign lands. They were enslaved. They were killed. It was horrible. They would come back in little groups. They would try to rebuild, and they'd get attacked again and get taken away again. It was a miserable time. I think the point here is that God doesn't forget. You know, Christmas time is an interesting time of year. I think it's the holiday that overpromises and undelivers more than any other holiday. If you think about this, we have this cultural narrative that Christmas, everything's going to be good, right? That's the cultural narrative that is put into us. Every single movie is about how all things, they're all bad, and then Christmas, right? It's all good, right? And we have these ideas in our head that we're gonna give these gifts to our kids, and they're going to be really grateful. They're going to be like, Mom, Dad, you are amazing. This is exactly what I wanted. And they will not be bored with it after 2 hours. And we think that our mother-in-law is going to receive the gift that we are giving her, and she's going to be like, oh, you are the best daughter-in-law in the world. I'm sorry that I was ever mean to you, right? And our father-in-law is going to give us a gun and say, hey, you're really a man. I'm so impressed with you. Matter of fact, I'm not even as much of a man as you are, right? We just have this kind of idea about Christmas. That you know what it is? It's like a cult of Christmas. Christmas becomes an idol. It's what we look to for our hope. It's what we look to for saving us from the things that are miserable in our life rather than looking to Jesus. Matthew's making the point here that God does not forget. It says in 1 Peter that God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient. Think about the difference between being slow in keeping a promise and being patient. A person who's slow in keeping a promise is slow because they forgot what they promised you. Or they're slow in keeping their promise because they don't really want to do what they promised you. Someone who's patient in keeping a promise knows this promise and they want to keep that promise. They want to deliver on their promise, but they know that this isn't the right time yet. They know that for the good of the person they made the promise to, they need to wait a little bit longer. And that's God with us. If you feel right now like God is being slow in keeping his promises to you, I encourage you to remember that God is not slow. He's patient. He knows what you need, and he knows when you need it. Another interesting thing here that we see is that in this genealogy, there's three sets of 14. And if you divide 14 by 2, you get the number 7, right? So there's actually six sets of 7. And then Jesus' name is the first name in the seventh set of names. You follow that? So he's basically the seventh, which means that Jesus embodies perfection and completion. And that's what another thing that Matthew is trying to communicate to us is that Jesus was born to die for you and I. That God's plan had reached its fullness, and Jesus was brought to earth now to die for the sins of humanity. It's pointed out here that he was born to die in a couple ways. If you look through this list, what you'll see is over and over and over again, it says, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so. Right? The whole way down this list, it says that. Look at what it says at the very end, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Matthew makes the point that Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus, that Mary was the mother of Jesus, that this was a unique birth. And this brings our minds and our attention all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you can, we're all over the Bible this morning, aren't we? If you can go back to Genesis chapter 3, okay, all the way back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is after God creates paradise and then man sins. And God, it didn't surprise God that man sins. He knew it's going to happen. And in chapter 3, verse 15, he says this. He has Adam and Eve and the serpent, the embodiment of Satan, standing in front of him. And he says this. He says, I will put enmity or conflict, hatred between you and the woman. He says this to Satan. Between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the promise again of the coming Messiah. As soon as man sinned, Jesus or God said, I have a solution to sin. The offspring of woman will crush you, Satan, and defeat you. And so when we read this and we hear that Jesus came from Mary, not from Joseph, it reminds us that God promised thousands of years before, when sin first entered the world, that he would send a deliverer that would be born from a woman. This tells us about the virgin birth, Isaiah chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 14. This is one that we hear every Christmas. It's important. It's something that the Bible makes clear, that Jesus was going to be have a unique birth, a birth unlike any other birth, that God was going to cause Mary to become pregnant, that it wasn't going to be a regular pregnancy between a man and a woman, that this was going to be God's doing. This was going to be a miracle. Chapter 7, verse 14 says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is important. It's important that Jesus isn't just a man, that Jesus is fully God, but also fully man, that he's fully God and that God caused Mary to become pregnant, but he's fully man and that he was born flesh and blood like every one of us. That's absolutely central to the gospel. And so Matthew is pointing us to this, that Jesus was born to die. Now, each of us have to respond to this. We have to respond to this idea that Jesus was born to die, that he was sent from God, that he was born of a virgin. Each of us has to answer this question. That's either the greatest cover-up of all time, right? I mean, imagine, we've all been around these kinds of situations, right? A young girl gets pregnant, she's not married. And how many of us, when we heard that this young girl got pregnant, she's not married, she said, it's God that did this in me. We would all laugh at her, right? This is either the biggest cover-up of all time, or this is the greatest gift of all time. There's no in-between. There's no standing on the fence and thinking, well, yeah, I don't know. I kind of like Jesus' teachings. He's probably a good guy. That's baloney. You have to go one way or the other. If you stand on the fence, then you're denying it. But if you accept that this is the greatest gift of all time, then it changes everything about our life. We look at that Christ child born and we listen to the teachings of Jesus and we give ourselves fully our whole allegiance to him. We follow him with everything we've got. We let him instruct us on how we should live. We worship him with our entire being because he is the greatest gift of all time. And every one of us has to make a decision on that. We're going to take communion now. I want to end with this verse from 1 Peter I thought was very fitting. It says this, 1 Peter 1:20, God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days. When we think about that, that wasn't a course correction. God didn't decide, you know, this really didn't work. I have to fix this. God chose this plan long before the world was created, that Jesus would be your ransom, that he would be born, that he would live a perfect life, and that he would die to be your ransom. As we prepare for communion, I want to read a couple verses to you. First one is from 1 Peter chapter 2. It says this, it's talking about Jesus. He says this, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, and only if you've placed your faith in Jesus, then you can know with confidence that when he was beaten, his body received the punishment that you and I deserved. The excruciating pain that he went through was just a fraction of what you and I deserved. He took that for us. So as the ushers pass out the bread, which represents Jesus' body, I encourage you in the moments of silence to just take the time to thank him for doing that for you. So when Paul was instructing the Christians in Corinth how to celebrate this communion table, he said this, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 1. It says this, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It was Jesus' blood that brought us forgiveness. It was his blood that paid for our sins. Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The sacrifices of those animals, the sheep and the cows and the rams for thousands of years was to foreshadow the sacrifice of Jesus. It was to remind the people that their sins were not truly paid for because week after week and month after month, they had to sacrifice these animals again. They had to watch these animals suffer and die and bleed out because of their sin. It was to be a reminder to them of their sin so that when Christ came, he was that sacrifice once and for all. His blood paid the price once and for all. And I often think of what it must have been like for those first century Christians. Think about it, those first century Christians who had spent their whole life sacrificing animals over and over again, and then they were told, you don't need to do that anymore. Jesus did that. You're done. And how it'd be so ingrained in them, up today's the day of sacrifice. Oh, I don't need to do that anymore. I don't need to do that anymore because Jesus has paid for it all. So as the ushers pass out the juice, I encourage you to take the time of silence and to pray and confess your sins to God and thank him for the forgiveness that he has given you in Christ. Paul went on to say, in the same way also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father in heaven, thank you so much for humbling yourself to become a man. Thank you for entering into humanity in the form of Jesus, living a simple life, living a perfect life, enduring all of the temptations, enduring all of the hostility, only so that you could teach us what you really wanted from us and that you could then die and pay the price for our sins. Father, I pray that you'd help us be people that would grasp that deeply and that would live our lives in reflection of our gratitude to you. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As you continue in this Christmas season, I remind you again to lay aside the things that weigh you down and the sin that so easily trips you up, and run the race with endurance that God has set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus and Him alone, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Consider Him who endured such hostility against Himself that you might not grow weary in your own struggles. Amen.